Genesis chapter 4, and for those of you who are new with us this morning, we are working our way, at least as a bird's eye view approach, we're working our way through the book of Genesis. And it's not possible to do it all in five sessions, obviously. There's so much here. So what I've done is I've narrowed it down to a few, I guess you'd say, fundamental topics that are needed to know about, at least as it involves all theology that follows this. I said this last week that Genesis is absolutely foundational to our entire understanding of the Bible. If you don't understand doctrine from the get-go, then you're going to fall in pitfalls later. See, if we misunderstand Genesis, then we must understand the doctrine of God. We must understand the doctrine of creation. We must understand the doctrine of sin. We must understand the doctrine of redemption. We must understand all these very, very important things. You see, we're very quick oftentimes to revert to the Gospels, and it's good and it's fine. Don't hear me saying that it's wrong. But the Gospel writers base their information on what has already been penned in Genesis. See? It's all revealed in the Lord Jesus, of course, who was the greatest revelation of God. Greater revelation than the Word itself, really. God in the flesh, God with us. But all the more reason for us to give attention to Genesis. It's often overlooked. It's often neglected. Sometimes we have these hobby horses, and I can be like that myself, where we gravitate towards those doctrines that we love most, and it's fine. And again, I'm not saying that's wrong. But the battle for the Bible is truly a battle from the very first verse. And if we're going to be good Bereans, remember the Bereans, right? In the book of Acts. Well, what was so special about the Bereans is the fact that they actually searched the scriptures. They inspected for themselves to see that what the apostles were telling them were in fact true. That's what they did. They were studious. They sat down with the scriptures and they looked for themselves whether what was being said was actually legit and true. So if we're going to be like the Bereans, then we'd be good. This would be a good place to start the book of Genesis. I mean, who of us have actually read all the way through the Pentateuch? That's a very rewarding exercise. And I would strongly recommend that you do that at some point or another, because that's where we find the foundation for everything. And I say it, the Pentateuch, because it's all the way through till the end of the Pentateuch that we even find doctrines like atonement coming forward for the first time. And it's all so incredibly essential. Now, looking at the history of the world, because that's really what we're dealing with in Genesis, it's no less the history of how everything started. When we're looking at the history of the world, there is a common theme that keeps repeating itself over and over. When we look through the annals of history, it becomes quite clear that it doesn't take a very clever person or a very gifted person or even learned person to be able to say that violence is deeply embedded within human nature. When I say violence, I mean any sinful trait, really. Any sinful impulse. It's quite literally embedded within the fabric of our constitution, who we are as individuals before the Lord. The history books seem to be drenched in the blood that flows as the result of nation rising against nation, tribe rising against tribe, and brother lifting his hand against brother. Let's just look at our own country for a minute. In a recent survey, it has been reported that South Africa has a homicide rate of around 32 murders per 100,000 people in a calendar year. You guys hear that? That's quite high. And this places us around the top 10 most murderous countries in the world. Our ranking countries like Colombia. And Colombia, if you don't know anything about Colombia, they've had civil war. and the Sudan with their own civil conflicts as well. If, and I like how you guys refer to that place as the Transvaal store, okay, Gauteng, that place on the other side of the Vaal. If Gauteng alone were to be viewed with its murder rate of around 24 per 100,000 people per year, then it would be among, in other words, if it were to be viewed as a country in and of itself, Gauteng, it's not, but let's say if we viewed it as a country, it would be among the top 20 in the world, 17th position. That's quite staggering, isn't it? We live in a very violent country, make no mistake. And this kind of news is unsettling to many, and it should be. Whether you're Christian or not, just as a human being, this kind of news should unsettle you. But it shouldn't surprise you as a Christian. See? I can understand how unbelievers are baffled at some of these things when they see these things happening around them. But as a Christian, see, we understand a few things about human depravity, don't we? Christians understand a few things about the evil within the hearts of man, right? And so therefore we have a means of making sense about this level of violence and crime and injustice that we see around us. Because for a Christian, it is quite abundantly clear that history just continues to repeat itself. And actually, history increases in its repetition of itself, because as we understand things, it's probably going to get worse and worse and worse until the Lord comes. For all practical purposes, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until Lord Jesus comes and we beckon Him on. Amen? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Last week, we ended on a high note. And it should comfort us at any point we are brought face to face with our sinfulness. Because this is what Genesis 4 forward onwards does. It brings us face to face with our own depravity. See, although the devil succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit, that forbidden fruit, remember that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, let me just tell you this, all was indeed not lost. Okay, everything wasn't a big train smash at that stage, even though it might have looked that way. All was indeed not lost. The contrast between our first relatives and the promise of the Messiah is indeed immense. They sinned in a moment, literally in a heartbeat, without clearly thinking about the consequences of their actions. Yet, Christ's giving of Himself for the sins of mankind was not an impulse of God. It was planned before the foundation of the world. So even in the most dire state where man chose to rebel against God, God had already at that stage planned the way of salvation. That is what is truly amazing, and that should be truly comforting to us this morning. Again, as we are brought face to face with the reality of sinfulness around us, or the expressions thereof. In a moment, they plummeted mankind in a sinful existence, but God was not taken aback. God was not at all surprised by this. You know, God wasn't standing there. It's like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? God did not have that reaction when they sinned. Because I guess you could even say that that sin was part of His plan. It was part of the blueprint of everything. Because part of the blueprint of everything was the fact that the Lord Jesus would eventually one day come and pay the price for our sins. Amen? And that's what we stand on as we sit here this morning. You're standing as you're sitting. You're standing on that reality. As a child of God, the coming of our Messiah was meticulously planned. And proverbially speaking, it was part of the heart of God from before all things were ever created. The Apostle Peter tells us, that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. and was resultantly made manifest to us for sin's sake and for our sake. So beautiful. That reality, it was as true can be, even though it was thousands of years before it eventually became true in our existence. How incredible is that? And this is also the promise that was so beautifully described in Genesis 3 verse 15. I've said this before. This is what is commonly known as the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. Or another way of saying it, the gospel before the gospel was actually given. How sweet is that? This is what God said to the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, because he needed his just reward, right? He had just rebelled against God. He transgressed God's law. I mean, he had already sinned before that when he rebelled in heaven and he dragged along with him a third of the angels in heaven. And so God is now giving him his just reward. And he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right here in this pithy statement, what we find here is really the gospel, dear listener. This is the gospel. This is God telling Eve, Eve, yes, you've sinned. Yes, you deserve to die, like right now. Not just spiritually, but physically. That's what you deserve. But don't fret. Don't worry. I've got it all in place. A plan has been formed before the foundation of the world. Your offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, as if to say, he will conquer him. Your offspring will overcome the serpent, the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the old accuser. Because as the Lord Jesus eventually was born in this world, that's exactly what he did. And he did it so wonderfully, right? Literally in his stride, think about it, without even breaking a sweat. The Lord Jesus walking in the desert. Now, who of us would have been able to do that? Number one, you're hungry. Number two, you're thirsty. Number three, you're exposed, and therefore you're vulnerable. And the Lord Jesus just time and time again shows him who's boss. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And that's the way the Lord Jesus continued until that time he breathed his very last and he said those amazing words, the most rewarding words to any Christian, tetelestai, it is finished. The job has been done. The task has been completed. The payment has been made. That's what he did. And so he conquered the devil. Genesis 2 verse 15 was the first glimmer of real hope amidst dreadful circumstances. Although both Adam and Eve were now sinners, both worthy of death, indeed worthy of any kind of death, because I know theologians get hung up on that. They get hung up on the fact, did God mean spiritual death? Did he mean physical death? I'm suffice to say, within the context, when God said, thou shalt die, God had in mind true physical death. But the result is an undeniable physical, spiritual death. Don't get me wrong. That's a given. But whichever way you want to slice it, it yielded death. It resulted in death. And what we have here are two sinners, both worthy of death, but yet God promised the coming of the Savior. He who was not worthy of death, but who eventually died in our place for our sins. So as we progress here through the book of Genesis, it is this very hope of the cross of Christ that will aid our understanding as we continue. So much of human history before the coming of our Messiah has been begging for the redemption of their souls, even though they don't know that, many of them. And we will see the need for the Messiah does not get put on the back burner. It doesn't get put somewhere as a peripheral issue. No, it is central really to the book of Genesis. The fact that the Redeemer would come and that he would pay the price. And what it does is it invariably brings people face to face with their sin. See? If there's somebody needed to bruise the head of the serpent, then it certainly begs the question, why? Why? Because we've all really been infected by the serpent. We've all been cheated, tempted by him. And so this need, this is a need that we all have. And God, by his grace, he was about to address that need thousands of years later as the Lord Jesus was born as a man and eventually died on the cross. So talking about our sinfulness, talking about our depravity, talking about our, as Paul said, falling short of the glory of God, I hope that this will be the case with the story that we will be looking at this morning. And when I say a story, I don't mean a myth or a legend. I mean a true historical account. This is what we're dealing with here. And I'm talking about the story of Adam and Eve's progeny that eventually developed. Now, Adam and Eve, they had many kids, many children. I think unlike modern people, the ancients say they had a lot of children. And coming from the very first two people who ever lived, would make sense that they did have a ton of children, right? Because they were those only two people from which the entire population of the world would eventually develop. And so the very two children that they had were brothers, no less. One by the name of Cain, and the other one by the name of Abel. We read about their life in Genesis chapter 4. And many of us would remember the story very well. Remember, right? There's even quite a comical Afrikaans song that we would teach our kids. Remember? Cain slaan vir Abel dood, sê het geskreeu ra. Eva gryp die besemstok en sukkel agterna. Have you ever heard that? No. Okay. Then maybe I've been corrupted as a child. Okay. There's nothing to be shouting hurrah about in the story. Okay. There's nothing to be cheering on here. Because what happens, and this is how we remember the story, Cain becomes jealous over his brother, right? Why? Because Abel's offering was accepted before the Lord. That's why. Abel's offering was accepted. And so Cain, he gets a bit green in the gills, and he's going to take matters into his own hands, and he does the worst. He does the unthinkable, and he actually murders his brother. Firstly, in verse 1, you can open there with me, Genesis 4 and verse 1, we see that the Lord was gracious to both Adam and Eve. Eve being the name Adam gave her eventually, meaning the mother of all. He gave them a son. And we see in verse 1 that Eve understood the child to have been a gift from God. She declared that it was with the help of the Lord that she had gotten a baby boy. She named him Cain. Soon after, we read in verse 2 that she bore another child, also a boy, and she called him Abel. Now already in the name Abel, the Hebrew reader would have been given a clue as to the length of Abel's short life. Believe it or not, his name actually indicated, you're not going to live long, sonny. That's what it meant in Hebrew. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Think about it. You know, you're a little boy and you've eventually figured out, this is what my name means. Okay. I mean, but that's how they were back in those days. They gave names that actually meant stuff, and they were, in a sense, prophetic. I'm not sure how that all worked back then, but God was over it all, and so she named him Abel, all right, the one who would have a short lifespan. Abel literally in Hebrew means something that is short-lived. It doesn't have to refer to a life only. It can be like a plant that shoots up, flourishes, and dies the next day, something like that. Short-lived. So already the suspense grows. We see that the two boys had different occupations. Cain was a farmer. We read that he worked the ground. He tilled the ground. He was a man with green hands, I guess you could say. Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of sheep. But it is in verse 3 and onward that the story really unfolds. This is where things start to unravel. We read that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and later that Abel did the same, but that he brought of the firstborn of his flock, and as verse 4 says, of their fat portions. We then read that the Lord accepts Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And this is this is really the source of all conflict, not so much from Abel's side, but from Cain's side. The rest of the story can therefore be divided in two major sections. We will see that sin spreads and remains in the lineage of Adam, accompanied by the just punishment for sin. But even so, we will also see that God is still at work in redemptive history. Because again, Genesis 2 verse 15 does not become forgotten for some or other reason. We've got to, keep on bearing that in mind, because as the story unfolds, we know that Abel is eventually killed, so it's really the evil seed that continues on. But we know that God eventually provides Seth. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. But that all remains in step with Genesis 2:15. God remaining faithful to that promise that he made Eve, even amidst murder. God continues to remain faithful toward her because of the promise of the seed that will crush the head of the serpent, aka also known as sin's remedy. That's what we're talking about here. So here's the very first point, or I guess you'd say just a title that we can hang our thoughts on as we try to make sense of this very basic foundational story that we find, historical account that we find here in the book of Genesis. The first is this: continuity and culpability of sinfulness, or the continuity and culpability of sinfulness. Let me just unscramble that title for you so you can understand what I'm talking about. When I say the continuity and the culpability of sinfulness, what the story does and what Moses does for us here, he gives us details to understand how sin continued to continue on this planet, how it continued to spread. In other words, it didn't stop with the parents. It didn't stop with Adam and Eve. We wish that it would have. Here we are, and we're sitting here, and hopefully as sinners who are saved by grace, we have a God sensitivity towards our sin, and that's certainly how it should be. We should have an intense intuitiveness toward our sin, because we understand how God hates sin, correct? But sadly, even us, we're not exempt. Because sin continued to spread, it continued to flourish on planet Earth. And then I'm talking also here about the culpability of sinfulness. When we say something is culpable, we mean that somebody's got to say something about it. Somebody's going to have to stand man for their sin. Somebody's going to have to give account for their sin. That's what we mean when we say somebody is culpable. It's just another way of saying somebody can be judged. Somebody should be judged for sin. And so the story also shares this detail with us, for us. Now here's where we start. The glaring reality that must be faced first and foremost in this chapter, besides the immediate consequences of sin, of course, is the fact that sin spreads like a wildfire. Like a wildfire, dear listener. The littlest twig of burning sin causes an entire felt fire of corruption. It takes one little twig on fire, and it causes an entire landscape to be incinerated. That's how quick and violently sin can spread. So much so that God has actually deemed it necessary to wipe out entire civilizations because of their sinfulness, because of the widespread nature of their sin. Okay. Let's look at verse 5. As we know, the two brought their offerings to the Lord. Abel, a meat offering of the best of his flock, and Cain brought of the fruit of his field. And then this is what we read in verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he, that is the Lord, had no regard. And then the following happens. We read that Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Quite literally, his countenance dropped. You know, you could see that he was unhappy. And then the Lord asks him why he is like that. Not that the Lord didn't already know. The Lord knows everything perfectly well. But he wanted Cain to confess to him. We then read what the Lord tells him in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted?
And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.
There was really no reason for him to have been angry about this. There was no reason for him to have been, you know, rattled or shaken about God's acceptance of Abel's offer and not his own. You see, the fact that God accepted Abel's offering and not his is something that had to do with a heart attitude, and we'll get there. He had no control over that, actually, really. God wasn't rolling a dice to see who should be accepted and who shouldn't. He didn't flip a coin. This was something that Cain could have prepared for. You see, but because he didn't have what it is necessary to be pleasing to God, his offering was invariably rejected. Yet, God's warning was not heeded by him. And so he gave in to lust, he gave in to pride, he gave in to that temptation that was already present in his heart. And we read in verse 8 that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, spoke to him, kind of luring him in. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him. He rose up against his brother Abel, and he did the unthinkable, he killed him. Wow. One generation later, we have the first murder being committed. There wasn't that many people on earth. And one of them was already killed. How incredible is that? Okay, now, does that help you a bit to make sense of the violence in our country? Does it? I hope so. It shouldn't strike you as amazing that people rise up against people. Because that sin is already embedded in their hearts. When they do that, they're just giving expression to something that already is inside. Much like Cain rose against Abel. It shouldn't surprise us. It really shouldn't. And by that, I'm not saying we should become desensitized because of it. There's a difference, right? That's not what I mean either. I don't mean like harden yourself against these statistics. That's not good. That's not what I mean by this. But what I do say is like as we lament this kind of crime that we have in this country, this level of violence that we have, let us continue to make sense of it through the lens of Genesis 4. Right here already, two brothers, they knew who God was, dear listener. They knew that their parents walked with God in the Garden of Eden. Everything was, quote unquote, pretty darn close to being perfect. And yet Cain could get himself to the point where he murdered his brother, no less. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I hope it makes sense, because we as Christians should be able to have an answer for these things. Because again, even the unbeliever, they get so bent out of shape about these things. They en masse emigrate to Australia and New Zealand and all over the world because of these things. But we of all people should have an answer, shouldn't we? See, it's that depravity that's already there. It's already inside of us. And by that, I'm not saying that every human being is trigger-loaded to murder. And I'm not saying that either. But I am saying, as a broad statement, that ability is within all of us. So Cain rose up against Abel, lifted his hand against his brother, and he murdered him. Two brothers growing up side by side. I mean, they probably shared the most fond memories among them. Side by side, two brothers. They laughed together. They played together. The Bible doesn't say, but I'm just trying to imagine this, right? They had fun together. They ran in the field together. They laughed till they cried. They got on their parents' nerves together. They did all these things together. And sure, I believe they had their rivalries, like all siblings do. Trying to one-up each other and trying to be the one who impresses mom and dad or whatever it might be. Earn brownie points, whatever the case may be. So why murder? How could it get from that to murder? I think the answer to this question lies in the answering of yet another question. And this is the question. Why was Cain's offering not accepted by the Lord? This is a very valid question. Many theologians have wondered about this. Many of them have spilled incredible amounts of ink trying to answer this question. Exactly why was Cain's offering not accepted? Now, we do know as a starting point that there was a marked difference between the two offerings, and that's obvious. The one was an offering of meat, livestock. The other one was an offering of vegetables and stuff like that. Okay? We already know that there was a difference, a tangible difference between the two offerings. Could this have been the reason for the rejection? I am suffice to say there's nothing prior to this text or in it that says it was because of Abel's meat offering that he was actually accepted. I don't think that's anywhere to be seen in the text. We do know that that eventually starts to be applied in Mosaic law, for sure. There were all kinds of offerings, by the way, within Mosaic law that the Lord accepted. There were many offerings. There were even incense offerings, like, you know, God loved to smell things even, that he required for them to offer. But on the Day of Atonement, nothing else than a slaughtering sufficed. And some have tied it to that and said, this is probably the reason that Abel was accepted and Cain was not. But this is long before the giving of the Sinai law. So I don't think so. Here's what I offer. I offer that it was in the way or the attitude in which Cain was offering his offer before the Lord, his sacrifice. It was all within that attitude that he did it. A state of mind, if you will. His attitude of heart is another way to say it. You see, we read that Abel gave of his firstborn of his flock and also of his fattest of his flock. In other words, Abel gave to the Lord that which he considered to be the best. That which he considered to be like the top of the pops, the cream of the crop. That's what he offered to God. That's what Abel did. And this qualification is not made when Moses talks about Cain's offer. See, when he talks about Cain's offer, he just mentions the fact that he brought something other than a meat offering. He merely says that he offered to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And it may have been that Cain was not giving of the best of his produce to the Lord. So that's a possibility. And therefore, perhaps, his offering was not accepted by the Lord. Yet, the text does not specifically prove or disprove this argument. And that is why we must turn to the New Testament. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is also known as the Hall of Faith, if you will. This is where the writer of Hebrews does a survey of those people of old who were known by their faith, who were known for their faithfulness. People like Abraham, Enoch is even mentioned here, people like that. Now what he does is he marks Abel as somebody who had faith in the Lord. Let me read you from verse 1, just so we can gain some context here. And then I think things will start to make sense about, again, the offering, the actual offering that Abel brought. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, well-known verse, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And guess what? Here he is, the very first person mentioned as a man of faith, a person who had incredible faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. See what the writer of Hebrews does here. He says to us, he explains to us that it is because of the fact that the gift, that sacrifice that he gave, it's because it was given in faith that the Lord accepted it. That's why. So the contrary then is this, when looking at Cain, it then makes sense to say Cain did not do it that way. It wasn't so much because of the nature, the actual tangible nature of the offering, meat versus fruit. Rather, it was because of the heart. It was because of the faithlessness within which it was done. Here's an example. Like, just think about how it might have happened. Here's the two brothers. They bring their offers before the Lord. Abel, in faith, he brings this offer before the Lord. Lord, this is yours. You deserve this. You're the greatest. You're the God I have placed my trust in. You deserve the cream of my crop. You deserve the best of my flock. And that's what he gives to the Lord. See? Cain, on the other hand, comes like, I'll just give what I got. And there you go. That's kind of the attitude. See the difference? The one's done in faith. The other one's done just like kind of lackadaisy. How does this apply to us this morning? Well, number one, I think it is very possible to say from this that Cain wasn't saved. Because if it was done faithless, then perhaps at this stage he wasn't saved. Maybe there was a stage later in which the Lord saved him. I don't know, for some reason the Lord wanted to protect him, placing a sign on his forehead, because he knew he was going to be a marked man, because he took the blood of somebody, and therefore somebody else will want to take his blood. But here's how we can apply this. Did you know that even Christians can do things not in faith? It's true. Even us, we can do things not in faith or in good faith. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and so he was commended as righteous. Why? Because it was done in faith. I think what can be emphatically stated again, and I'll just rehash this because it's vitally important to our understanding here, is that the difference between Abel's and Cain's offering was that Cain's was one that was done absolutely from that kind of saving faith that is necessary to be saved. Because otherwise the writer of Hebrews would not have told us that he was declared righteous as a result. See, there's no difference here. It was absolutely an act of service unto God that God saw as genuine and true, and so he accepted it. And again, Cain's was not like that. We can be like that. Although we've expressed faith in the Lord maybe years ago, we might have made a profession of faith at some point or another. We might have served in the church. We might even be present here today. We can do things in faithlessness. It's possible to do that. Here's where it comes down to. It's possible for the things of God to become old hat, dear listener. The things that God commands us in His Word, all those things that we should do, serving one another, loving one another, praying for one another, carrying one another's burdens, there's plenty of them. All those things can become old hat. It can become second nature in a sense. And you know what? We become used to it. And we become so accustomed to it that it is no longer done in faith. I hope I'm making sense here. Because it's like it becomes like brushing our teeth. You know, I hope you brush your teeth. Okay, we got 4 kids, by the way, and we're not sure which of them hasn't brushed teeth this morning. We're tired. Okay, we had a long night. But anyway, that's just as a little side note. But there's many things that we do automatically, don't we? We've got automatic responses to things. We've got automatic. If somebody tells you something, you've got an automatic. Like, oh, really? Yeah, it was like, you know, we got these automatic ways of going about doing our business. And you know what? The things of God can fall in the same category after 4 or 5 years of being saved. Be careful. Be careful. And I'm there with you. Even this, what I'm doing here, this can become automatic, dear listener. What I'm doing, the motions that I'm going through here, becomes automatic. Students, those of you listening, you guys, you're starting your work now. You're entering the workforce. Before you know it, things will become automatic. You're going to be doing your job eyes closed. Because you learn and you do things and you become more effective in doing things. But when it comes to the things of God, dear listener, we cannot allow for such automatic responses. We've got to be careful. Everything must be done in faith. Because if it's not done in faith, That's literally, that's sinfulness. Can't do that. We can't do that. That's why the Bible tells us that the prayer of a faithful man, right, or a just man, availeth much. In other words, as if to say that prayer, speaking of prayer now, it is rendered ineffective if not done in faith, if not done in a good conscience, if not done being able to hold up, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, hold up holy hands and praying. That's a euphemism for doing that in a clean heart, a clear heart, and a heart that actually does things not automatically just because they're commanded to do it and they've learned a way how to do it effectively. No, because it actually comes from the heart. It's important. Because if we don't do that, we become like Cain. We don't want to be like Cain. Then we eventually see how God deals with Cain because of his high-handed offense against God. High-handed offense. Killed his brother. And this is what the Lord says in verse 9. Read with me. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Again, not that God didn't know where Abel was. God knew very well where Abel was. Because Abel was practically right there with God already, right? He was there in glory. He was there enjoying heaven. And here's God asking Cain, where is your brother? And this is what he says, quite proudly, quite arrogantly. He says, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Again, not that the Lord didn't know. He knew exactly what was going on. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. As if to say, you can't get away from this, Cain. You're guilty as charged, red-handed, caught red-handed. And then we see how God starts pushing him punishing him for this crime. In verse 11, he says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain hears these words, and as he expresses his terror at God's judgment, knowing that people will want to kill him if they find him, counterintuitively, this is mind-boggling, God actually responds graciously to him amidst this judgment by marking him, putting a mark on his forehead, and not allowing people to kill him. Actually saying this, that whoever kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold by the Lord. So clearly, in this account of two brothers, we see that sin continues on. That's the main theme here. Sin continues on. Sin continues to flourish. And that, as Paul said in Romans 5, it's spread to us all. From the very beginning, the heart of man became utterly wicked. And with sinfulness came culpability, punishment, judgment. God did not leave Cain unpunished. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul, thousands of years later, warns this way in Romans 6:23, that eternal damnation is the due punishment for sin. And this is when he says, the wages of sin is death. If you work sin, if you produce sin, then you will reap death. That is the golden rule. But there is consolation. Hope still remains amidst such gloomy circumstances. And this brings us to point two. There's consolation for sinfulness. There's hope for sinfulness. There's an answer for sinfulness. You see, if the story ended here, and I know we can't get away from Genesis 2:15. We already know that. We know that the progeny of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We know that to be true. But even amidst this story, we forget that fact. You see, if the story ended here, the great apostle Paul would not have been able to finish Romans 6:23. That says that even though the wages of sin is death, what? You finish it. I know you know this. Help me out. I need it. Somebody tell me. Even though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is what? That wasn't too soft. Say it louder. Okay, that was fine. Is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? See, if the story ended here, Paul wouldn't have been able to finish that sentence. Not possible. The wages of sin is indeed death, but there is more to say. We can never forget about the free gift of God, which is eternal life, and that is only to be had in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. I need another amen. I need help here this morning. I'm so tired. Okay? There was a wedding last night. These Saturday night weddings, they get the best of me in a good way, all right? Sin, without a doubt, brings death to both the body and soul. It brings us in opposition to a holy God who would punish sinners. That is, all human beings one day, except if they repent of their sins. See, all of them would eventually taste hell's fire. But in Christ, and in Christ alone, in Him alone, sola Christ, sola Christos, that's one of the five solas of the Reformation. In Him alone, there is, to be sure, true and lasting hope. In Christ alone, alone in Him, there is eternal life given to those who believe, who have true faith, real faith, the kind of faith that justifies. It becomes abundantly clear that they have that kind of faith because they repent of their sins. The same holds true for the then developing human race. That's where we are in Genesis 4. That was the developing human race. The same holds true for them. At that point in time, if we could get in a time machine right now and go back to Genesis 4, here on planet Earth, everything that I just said up to this point counts for them. Unless there was an answer, unless there was a continuity of God's grace, things would have been utterly, utterly bleak for them at that point when Abel died. So as can only be expected, they were devastated. Can you just imagine Adam and Eve, what they must have thought? I mean, they must have cried inconsolably. In a moment, literally in a heartbeat, their son whom they so loved was taken away from them in an evil act at the hand of his own brother. I mean, that's double crying right there. There's weeping for the dead child, but there's weeping for the child who's alive as well. Because there's something not right there. Sin has gotten the better of him. That's where they are. But thankfully, by the Holy Spirit and through Moses' pen, through his little chisel, Moses records what eventually happens with Cain. All right, so Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, verse 16, and he settled in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. By the way, today that has become a euphemism for living in sin, living in this fallen world, east of Eden. This is where we are to this day, dear listener. We're in east of Eden. If you want to say to somebody where you live and you forget the actual GPS location, just say east of Eden, okay? All right, this is where we're at. Sinful planet Earth. Welcome. This is where we'll be until the Lord comes. East of Eden. That's where Cain moved. He had to move away from the clear and present danger of one of his own household killing him. And it stands to reason that Adam and Eve already had many other kids at that point. So perhaps the other siblings would have rose against him, wanting to kill him. Oh, we're going to sort this brother of ours out. We're gonna avenge the blood of our dead brother. So he had to get out of town. He had to move out. This is such a testimony to the fact that sin causes separation, not only from God, but also between loved ones. You see the kind of separation that's taking place here. But the story goes on, and we read that he eventually finds a wife. It's talking about Cain. He has a son of his own, and that he builds a city. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then follows a genealogy of Cain's descendants. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech.
So he had many sons, and his line continued to develop. It is at this point that we see again that sin, that the sin of the fathers become the sin of the sons. Arki nasai farki, like father, like son. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the two was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. Even his name says that, Jubal. Jubilee means rejoicing. That's what it means. He was the father of all who plays stringed instruments, wind instruments, all of that. That's where it comes from, interestingly. And Zillah also bore, verse 21, she bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then we get back to Lamech. And this was an interesting character. Listen here, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. And he says this very pridefully. He says this as if he accomplished much. Listen here. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. See how sin started just proliferating on this planet. How it just went from strength to strength. People actually reveling in that fact that they're so sinful and that they're so murderous. In the end, this short family history of Cain testifies of what sin does. Cain, the marked man, reproduced himself and in the end produced generations upon generations of godless people walking in his footsteps. And so all seems hopeless. All seems totally lost. But as I've already said, there was indeed a glimmer of hope. It may have been at this point that Eve was battling to trust in the Lord and his promise, because Eve would have remembered what the Lord said in Genesis 2:15. You will have an offspring that will eventually crush the head of the serpent. She might have doubted God's goodness. She might have doubted his truthfulness. And so she was tempted in that sense. But here comes God, and he becomes the hero of the story again. Amidst incredibly trying times, God yet again offers hope. Read with me from verse 25. This is the hope that follows this very, very sad account of human history, Cain and Abel and what follows. But verse 25 is the opposite of that. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name. And this is where it's at. This is where it's happening. She called his name Seth. That's a good name. That is a very good boy's name. And this boy was going to go big. All right, let's just say that. For she said, this is what she said about Seth. These are her own words. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people did what? Tell me. You finish that sentence. What did people do at this time? Say it louder, Jenny. I want to hear it. They started to call upon the name of the Lord again. With Cain, things looked like it was going the wrong side. And did go the wrong way. In a bad way. In a very evil, malicious, murderous way. That things go the wrong way. But in Seth, in that godly line, by the grace of God, things were going to go right again. Because it's in his line that people became worshippers of God again. People who actually call upon the name of the Lord. We sing that song every now and again at church. I will call upon the name of the Lord. Right? It's so beautiful. That's where we get this from. Now, who of all people are people who call upon the name of the Lord? Then the church, right? Here we are. We are those who call upon the name of the Lord. I know we have our times of faithlessness. And you're going to have many more, dear listener. As long as you realize that you're called to call upon the name of the Lord,
That's what we're here for. That's what we should live for. That's what our hearts should beat for. And that's what it indeed beats for. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian, you are a person whose heart beats for God. And I don't mean that in a physical sense. I mean in a spiritual sense. You have been given everything pertaining unto life and godliness. Amen? And therefore you can call upon the name of the Lord. And you should call upon the name of the Lord. And that should be the actual, that should be the total trend of your life. If somebody looks at you, they should be able to say, there goes a person who calls on the name of the Lord. How are you faring in that department? Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Are you trying to just only take matters in your own hands? In anything, in sickness, in health, in financial crisis, in administrative headaches, in whatever it is. There's plenty. This world has plenty of things to offer, even Christians. Emotional turmoil, personal relationships, what is it that is becoming a stumbling block between you and calling on the name of the Lord? What is it? Because it's no excuse. It's simply no excuse. But the children of God, we will continue to call on His name. Amen. In need, in time of trouble, when things are going well, when things are not going so well, when the kids are acting up, you know, when the little Cains and Abels are acting up, when they're doing well, when we're sick, when we're healthy, in all situations, we call on the name of the Lord because we were made to worship Him. That's our chief end. I'm done. Just in case you're wondering if I have another point here, I'm done. I promise. But I really want to drive this home. Are we truly worshiping God as He deserves? Are we? It's good for us to ponder this, eh? Because we can get used to things. Mark my words, you will get used to things and things will become automatic. Be careful when that happens. That is especially the time where you should really call on the name of the Lord. He's there. Our offerings, our worship of Him should be true every time. It should be real every time we bring our sacrifices to Him. And that's our life. Everything that we are, everything that we have become, it's all His anyways. The least that we can do is live in light of that. Let's go ahead. We'll close our Bibles and we'll pray at this time. Thank you for being here. I just want to thank you for being here this morning. I know it's always tough on our congregation whenever there's a Saturday night wedding, because that means being out late, and especially for little ones and all that. But thank you for being here, and we pray that you will join us for our Christmas service next Sunday, and we're going to sing those lovely carols, beautiful carols. So many of them are so doctrine rich, it's incredible. Just that song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's so many doctrines, scriptural doctrines contained just in that one carol. Please join us for that. And by the grace of God, I will have something ready for you, Christmas specific, so that we can reflect upon God's goodness in sending His Son. Amen? The heel of which eventually did crush the head of the serpent. And that's where we're blessed. That's where we are eternally blessed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Oh Lord, I pray that the seeds of your word that was cast on the soil today, that it will fall in fertile ground. And Lord, may it germinate and spring up, and may it bring forth a strong plant that will bring forth luscious fruit. Lord, we pray that as you grant us more time, give us more opportunities, Lord, I pray that we will continue to be salt and light in this community. Lord, may we never give up. May we never give up on Stellenbosch. But may we continue to pray for the people here. May we continue to reach out to the people here. And Lord, may we continue to be your church here. Thank you for these folks. Thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, thank you yet again for the reminder here from your word here in Genesis 4 that all was not lost because of sin, and that over and over again, you reminded us that you were totally in control of everything. You had remained on the throne, and that there was absolutely nothing that could thwart the plan of redemption. Thank you that you had us in mind as you drafted that plan of redemption. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The Lord be with you this morning.